This morning we return to our series in the book of Deuteronomy. It could be helpful as we do for a bit of a refresher. At this point in the biblical story of Israel, God has called Abraham. Abraham's descendants have grown into a great nation. They were enslaved in Egypt, but then God rescued them in the Exodus, defeating Egypt and delivering his people. Then he brought his people to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his word. After that, he provided for them as they wandered in the wilderness, and now Moses and Israel stand on the verge of the promised land with Israel about to enter. And as they stand there before he leaves them, Moses is instructing the people once again in God's word and how they should live their lives in light of it. So with all that in mind, we come now to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord, to Yahweh your God. For in this month of Abib, Yahweh your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh your God from the flock or the herd at the place that Yahweh will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, but at the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice, in the evening, at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that Yahweh your God will choose, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to Yahweh your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to Yahweh your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as Yahweh your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to Yahweh your God at the place that Yahweh will choose, because Yahweh your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of Yahweh your God that he has given you." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and although glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, you are righteous, and your rules for us, your people, are righteous. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Your promises, we know, are well tried, and we, your servants, love them. Though we be small and despised, Lord, yet we do not forget your precepts for us. And so we ask you now to give us understanding as we come to your word, that we might find life here. Grant all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to Moses' instructions on keeping 3 annual feasts that were part of Israel's liturgical calendar. And I do think this is one of those passages where we can be tempted to think either that this text has no real relevance for us today, or that if it does, it's some more technical reference that, if we're honest, we don't really care that much about and doesn't seem particularly important for our lives. But when we dig deeper and look at these feasts more broadly, we soon see that the foundational patterns here are not odd or quirky, but they are rooted in and they reveal something that is fundamental about human nature. Because the specific feasts outlined here are not arbitrary, but they tell a very specific story. And while these verses may not apply to us as direct legislation anymore, they still tell us an important truth, and they provide valuable wisdom to us about how we should live our lives today. And key to seeing those things is recognizing that these three feasts, celebrated year by year, were meant to tell a story. They were meant to be a retelling of the story of how God, how Yahweh had saved Israel. And they were meant to be not just a retelling of that story, but also a re-celebration and a reapplication of those events. Let me explain what I mean. Take a look again at our text. Moses here is giving a short, a sort of a condensed version of Israel's liturgical calendar for us. But he also elaborates on that, and we get a fuller version when we look at Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and Leviticus 23. And when we look at this passage in light of those others, we get a fuller picture of the annual pattern that God was calling Israel to live by. In the first month of their liturgical year, in the spring, they celebrated the Feast of Passover. In the third month of their liturgical year, they celebrated the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And then in the seventh month of their liturgical year, they celebrated several annual feasts, actually, the longest of them being the Feast of Booths. All faithful Israelites, men, women, and children, were invited to participate in these three major festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. The adult males were required to participate in them, where, because of the potentially long journey, for some, more flexibility was offered to children who may be young and women who may be pregnant or nursing. But taken as a whole, what we see is that this annual calendar instituted by God each year walked the people of God through the major events of redemptive history up to that point. Passover, as is highlighted here, celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Pentecost, as is noted elsewhere, celebrated Israel's arrival at Sinai. And the Feast of Booths reminded Israel of God's provision for them as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And so the annual liturgical calendar was meant to tell a story. It was meant to retell, re-celebrate, and reapply the biblical story of what God had done for his people, and it was meant to do that over and over again as they repeated it year by year together in corporate worship. It wasn't arbitrary, it wasn't quirky, it wasn't burdensome either. Rather, it was a form, we might say, of celebratory storytelling. And as such, and with the stress that's put on it here, it reveals several things about human nature and how God made us. And one foundational thing it reveals is that we live by stories. We were made to know who we are and where we're going and really what we're supposed to do based on the stories that we are living in. And actually, when we step back and think about it, we have a lot of different stories that we live our lives in. There's the story of our personal lives in which we are born, grow up, pursue various things into adulthood, and in which we know we will eventually retire and eventually slow down, and then as the years go on, eventually die. There's the story of our family, both our family heritage that's behind us and also our family's aspiration which lies ahead of us. There may be the story of the company that we work for, where it came from, what it's trying to accomplish, where it hopes to be, and how we fit into it all. There's the story of our country and our culture and our favorite sports team and our neighborhood and our schools and many other things. All around us, in a variety of ways, we live by stories. But of course, not all stories are equal. Some are obviously more important than others. Also, not all stories agree. Some compete and even directly contradict one another. And with that, we recognize also that not all the stories we're urged to live by are actually true. Some are lies, whether they're lies that are told to us or lies that we tell ourselves or even others. But whether important or unimportant, whether true or lies, whether good or bad, we all live our lives by stories. Central to our text this morning is the story that Israel was called to live by, encapsulated in their calendar of festivals, the story of God's saving work in rescuing them from Egypt and in then making them his own. And as we reflect on this text, it should lead us to ask a few questions. I want to focus on three of them this morning. First, what story do you live by? Second, what is the biblical story? And then third, how will you root that biblical story in your heart? So first, what story do you live by? And I ask that question there in the singular for a reason. As I said, we do all live our lives within multiple stories. The story of our family, the story of our career, the story of our community, of our country, and many other things. And that's not bad in itself. But as we said, also, all stories are not equal. And in any human heart and life, generally, one story tends to dominate. It tends to be primary. All the other stories may still have a place, but they need to find a place within that one dominant story that is primary in our hearts. My question this morning for us, the question I think our text puts to us, in a sense, is what story, what primary story do we live by? Because the reality is it's not always what we think it is. So, for example, maybe for you, if you're really honest, it's the story of consumerism that's primary in your life. The storyline is straightforward. You lack. You fall short in some way, and if you acquire some object or experience, if you consume some good, then you will no longer lack. You'll no longer fall short. You will be happy. This is the story that consumerism tells us. One comedian I recently heard put it like this. He looked seriously to his audience, and he said, "The reason two-day free shipping is so important is because each of us has a hole in our hearts. And the only thing that fills that hole is when we see something we really want and we buy it." He went on, "It could be as simple as a pair of socks with unicorns on it. And that thing arrives at your house and you rip that box open and you grab that pair of socks and you shove it right in that hole in your heart. And you feel good for about an hour and a half." Now, of course, putting it that way can be funny because no one, at least no one that I know, would actually claim that that should be the dominant story by which we live our lives. And yet, I wonder sometimes if aliens from outer space were to observe us in secret, I wonder if they might not conclude that that story of consumerism, really is the primary story that drives us, the primary story by which we actually live our lives. Or maybe for you, it's the story of achievement. In this story, you fall short, and your purpose in life is to prove that you have value through your personal achievements, whether those achievements are at work or at home, in volunteer work, or in something else. But the primary story in your heart and life is one where you have to prove your worth and your value and also your superiority to others by what you do. Or maybe for you, the story that is often primary is the story of America. Now, as I mentioned, the story of our country is, of course, one of the stories that we live in and by. But especially at this time in election year, this story is often clamoring to be the primary story for how you think and feel and speak and view other people. And that can be true, actually, regardless of your actual political perspective. The far left of our political spectrum and the far right can tell almost diametrically opposing stories about America. For one side, the story of America can be one of a bad place that's gradually becoming good. For the other side, the story of America can be one of a formerly good place that has more recently gone bad. These two stories can, at almost every point of the narrative, be opposed, and yet all the while, they secretly agree that whoever you are, you should recognize that this story of America is and should be the most important story in your life. Whatever your politics may be, it's worth asking, is that a tendency that you fall into, especially around now, every 4 years? Or maybe for you, the primary story of your life is your family's story. Whether that story is one with a negative history that you're now expected to overcome, or it's one with a positive history whose legacy you are expected to faithfully carry forward. But either way, how you relate to that story is the primary driver in your life on maybe the work you do or how you raise your family or how you live your life. Or maybe for you, it's something as simple as a hobby. You don't just enjoy a particular sport, but you live and die with each season, and the off season is in many ways just a meaningless time of waiting. Or you don't just enjoy a particular hobby, but it's the only thing, if you're honest, that really matters to you. Its stories don't just have a place within your life, but they dominate your life. Or it could be something else, but what is it for you? What's the story that dominates your heart, your mind, and your actions? Because each of these stories, whether good or bad, whether true or false, is often competing to be the primary story in your life, the story that trumps all other stories. And this dynamic of competing stories, of stories good and bad competing for a primary place in our hearts, it's worth noting this is not something that's particularly unique to us. It's a dynamic that was present in ancient Israel as well, and we actually see it alluded to in our text this morning. And this is highlighted by the fact that God does not here just give Israel a calendar that retells their story of redemption. He does that, but then he also keys that calendar to the agricultural year. And that had major implications in the ancient world. Because different festivals that told very different stories about the world were already present in the agricultural calendar of the ancient world. It's not, therefore, that Israel knew nothing about annual feasts, and then God gave them some out of nowhere. But the people around them and the people in the land of Canaan where they were going already had annual agricultural feasts. But they were not feasts that told the story of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. They were instead dehumanizing feasts that told pagan stories about twisted fertility gods in the ancient world. And by keying his calendar to the agricultural cycle, just as those pagan festivals were often keyed to the agricultural cycle, Yahweh was making it clear that these pagan stories were not just different, but they were in direct competition for Israel's heart. Those pagan stories were inherently false and dehumanizing. But even when an alternative story is not false, it can still become a serious problem for us if we make it primary in our lives when it was not meant to be. As others have said, a good thing can become a bad thing if we make it our ultimate thing. That is the definition of idolatry. And while achievement, or family, or country, or enjoyable hobbies can all be good things, if we make them ultimate things, if we let their stories be primary in our hearts, then they will, in the end, warp us, disfigure us, and even alienate us from God and from others. Because as creatures who are made in God's image, the primary story of our lives is supposed to be about our relationship to the God who made us. The story that's meant to be primary in our lives is the story that the Bible tells us about our God and about his people. It's first the story of how God made the world and made human beings good. He created us in his image, and he set us in his world to know and to love and to delight in him and in one another and in all that he had made. But second, it's also a story of how we, in the decisions of our first parents and in many personal decisions since then that we've made, we have rebelled against our God and Maker, rejecting his loving will for us and breaking our relationship with him, leading to brokenness and sin and death, both in our lives and in this world. But then third, it's also the story of how God sought then to rescue and redeem us, to save us from our sin and from ourselves, calling a people, he first prepared them for redemption in his ministry to Abraham and Israel. Then in the fullness of time, he accomplished redemption for his people in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and then died the death that we deserve to die in our place so that we might be saved by his grace. Then he rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death and the devil. Finally, God continues to apply his redemptive work to his people now, calling us and many others by his Spirit, helping us to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ so that we are made right with God. Redemption prepared, accomplished, and then applied. And then finally, still in the future for us, after creation, rebellion, and redemption comes restoration. Jesus will one day return to this earth and make all things new. He will banish sin and brokenness and death from this world. He will heal all the things that we have broken. And he will raise his people up in new bodies, never to die again, but to live forever in his presence for all eternity. Creation, rebellion, redemption, and restoration, this is the biblical story. This is the story of all of human history. This is the story of the gospel, and this should be the story of our hearts and lives. Establishing that biblical story in our hearts, making it primary, that is, in many ways, the goal of this text this morning. And it should be our goal as well. But how then do we go about doing that? And that brings us to our final question this morning. So we've asked already, what is the story that we tend to live by? We've asked, what is the biblical story? And now we need to ask, how do we root that biblical story in our hearts? Now, in one sense, of course, it is the Holy Spirit that must ultimately do that work. But in another sense, as we see clearly in our text, God also calls us to participate in that process actively. And what we see here, what's focused on in our text, is that often what roots a story in our hearts is not just hearing it once, but hearing it again and again and again. And with that, not even just hearing it, but in some way participating in and responding to it. Now, we see this sort of dynamic with other stories in our lives as well. Think again of that storyline of consumerism. We are told that story so often that we don't even notice it. Every ad is a retelling of that story in some way. Happy, beautiful people are put in an ideal setting. They laugh and they seem playful and carefree, and you look at them, and then you look at yourself. And you feel that first part of the story. You lack. You should be like them. You want to be like them, but you're very clearly not. And then you see, or are told in some way, that those happy, shiny people all have the same product. And it doesn't matter what the product is, whether it's a beer, a smartphone, a car, or a brand of shoes. And somewhere deep down, the story is completed in your heart. If you had that thing, then you would be better. Then maybe everything would be better. Now, of course, as a logical argument, that's idiotic. If confronted with the question directly, you know that that product wouldn't make you more attractive or happy or wealthy or relaxed. But still, that ad tells a story. You lack, you fall short, and if you just had this thing, then you'd be better. You'd be fitter, healthier, more productive, happier. Acquiring more stuff would save you. How many times are we told that story each day? And with each retelling, each re-celebration, each reapplication, the story of consumerism puts its roots a bit deeper in our hearts. That's how it works. And companies know this, which is why they spend billions of dollars on advertisements. Politicians know it too, which is why they spend astronomical sums on advertisements as well. Nations know it, which is why they write propaganda. Sports broadcasters know it, which is why they create so many storytelling dramatic montages to draw us in. So many people know that our hearts are shaped by stories that are retold, recelebrated, and reapplied to us over and over again. And so, of course, God knows it too, because he's the one who made us. Which is why he calls his people Israel in our text this morning to retell and recelebrate and reapply the story of his saving work in their lives over and over again through the liturgical calendar. And while God no longer requires us today to keep the annual feasts of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, the principles underneath those feasts are still at work in our lives, and they still have implications for how we organize our lives. That's why God calls us on the first day of every week to gather with his people for corporate worship. And when we do, the biblical story of our salvation is retold and re-celebrated and reapplied again and again. That's what we do so often in our hymns. It's what we do in our sermons. It's what happens in the sacraments. It's what's going on in the very shape of our worship service. In so many different ways, as God's people today, we gather weekly in order to retell and recelebrate and reapply the biblical story to ourselves and to one another. And we do that over the course of the year as well. Now, I know in the Reformed tradition, there have been debates over the traditional church calendar. I've spoken and written about that before. I'm not going to dig into the weeds on it right now, but if you're interested in that particular topic, you can find copies of an article on the subject on the table in the narthex, if you'd like. But the traditional liturgical calendar also walks us through the story of God's saving work in our lives every year. In Advent, we consider first the coming of Christ in his incarnation. In Christmas, we remember his birth to the Virgin Mary. In Epiphany, we remember his revelation to the nations and his followers in the coming of the Magi, his baptism in the Jordan, and his first miraculous sign at Cana. In Lent, we focus on Christ's suffering for us, his temptation, his earthly ministry, and ultimately his death on the cross. In Easter, we remember his resurrection and his victory over sin, death, and the devil. At Ascension, we remember his ascending to heaven to sit on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. On Pentecost, we remember his pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church. And then again at Advent, we consider his final coming to judge all people and make all things new. The traditional church calendar is rooted in the wisdom of our text this morning and is meant to retell, recelebrate, and reapply the saving work of our God over and over to us, his people. We're called to walk through and remember and rejoice in the biblical story in these sorts of ways and others together as the church, but we're also called to do it as individuals and families too. It's helpful to remind ourselves that the main benefit of regular personal Bible reading is not so that you can store up enough Bible trivia to impress your friends one day. But one of the main benefits is that as you read or listen to the Bible day by day, you re-enter and rehear and reapply the biblical story to yourself over and over again. The same is true of family devotions, even if they're sporadic, even if with young children they're a bit chaotic. There's still an opportunity to retell some part of the biblical story again within our families, to help root it just a bit deeper in our hearts as we re-celebrate it and as we try to reapply it to our lives in some small way. And in all of this, we need to recognize on some level that our hearts are a battlefield and that stories are a potent weapon in that battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil have their own stories, sometimes false stories, sometimes just idolatrously overstated stories. But their stories were never meant to be our primary story. And the way we combat their tendency to dominate our hearts more than they should is by retelling ourselves the biblical story. But again, not just retelling. Our text is filled, remember, with feasts, which reminds us that we also need to combat false stories by re-celebrating the biblical story, by actively rejoicing in the story that the Bible tells us. And finally, of course, we need to live our lives reapplying the biblical story to ourselves and to others again and again, living in light of what it means that God created us in his image, that we have sinned against him, that he has saved us by his grace through Jesus Christ, and that at Christ's return, he will make all things new. And so, brothers and sisters, retell that story, re-celebrate that story, reapply that story, for it is the truth. And the truth will set you free. Amen.